Again, good morning, everybody. Glad to be here getting into God's Word. Currently, we are studying through the book of Genesis. Happens to be where we are as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of the Bible, every book of the Bible. We are in Genesis. We ended last time in Genesis chapter 13 at verse 13. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 13, verse 14, and see if we can get through all of chapter 14 as well. So here we go, Genesis 13, beginning with verse 13. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there to the Lord. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, a guy with a funny name, king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, I believe is how you pronounce it, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. These joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim, and Ashtoreth, Carnaim, the Zuzim, the Ham, the Emim, the Shavak, and Kiriath Sharma, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fled or fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and also the Amorite brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. But then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So this morning, the message is entitled, Separate, Associate, and Liberate. Separate, Associate, and Liberate. Now, as many of you know, before this time, when Abram was just a mere 50 years old, God came to him and said, "I want you to leave your hometown of Ur, to also leave your family behind, and go to the land that I will show you." Well, Abraham obeyed. One out of three. He did indeed leave the land of Ur, but then he allowed his father Terah to lead him halfway to a place called Haran. And Abram also brought along his nephew Lot. Well, about 25 years or so later, Terah finally dies. And now Abram continues again toward the land that God would show him. And once he got there, God began speaking to him again. Now, Abram was indeed a man of faith. He had come from the city, enjoyed all the creature comforts of the city, but during his time of sojourning, he lived in tents. And that speaks of pilgrimage. It speaks of realizing that we are not of this world. We don't have a permanent dwelling place. That's why the scripture says that our bodies are like tents, but we have a mansion from God that's eternal in the heavens. And that speaks of our pilgrimage on this earth. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. So Abraham dwelt in tents, but he also built altars. An altar is a place of sacrificial worship. He realized that he needed to be a worshiper of God, and worship does involve sacrifice. You know, we get together at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. I know that for many of us, getting up early on a Sunday is a sacrifice. But we come here to worship the Lord at this time. Also, singing. Some people don't like the sound of their voice. Frankly, I don't like the sound of my voice. I'm being very honest. I've heard my voice on a recording, and I thought, "Ugh, no bueno," says my Spanish friends. And yet I do anyway, because I'm offering up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, giving a joyful noise to the Lord. Now I can do that. I can make a joyful noise to God. So worship is a form of sacrifice. The altar is a place of remembering that the innocent has to be slain on behalf of the guilty, that we might have fellowship with God. The altar we come before is the cross of Jesus Christ. So Abram dwelt in tents. Abram built altars, a man of faith. But he also had lapses of faith. When times got tough in that promised land, instead of seeking God, Abram decided to do what seemed best to him, go down to Egypt, where he knew there would be food. He then convinced his gorgeous wife, the haughty Sarai, who, by the way, was just a mere 65 at the time. She said, "When we get into Egypt, please tell everybody you're my sister, because if not, they think we're married, they'll kill me in order to marry you." She went along with it. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, saw Sarai and said, "Wow, she's a hot thing, man." And so he absorbed her into his harem. But before he could violate her, God plagued Pharaoh and his household. God miraculously spared Sarai and even bailed Abram out. Somehow, Pharaoh discovered that Abram and Sarai were not just related, because she was his half-sister, same dad, different mothers, but Pharaoh found out that they were actually married. And so then this pagan king rebukes this godly man of faith for lying. And he deserved it. He deserved the rebuke. And he kicked him out of Egypt. And so now here's Abram and his entourage and his wife Sarai and all their goods. They're leaving Egypt on the way back to the land God had originally led them. And don't you know what a quiet camel ride back that must have been? And any word that Sarai might have said to her husband is, "You're so stupid. Why would you think that that was a good idea?" Well, Abram returned to where God had first spoken to him between two places called Bethel and Ai. Bethel means, who remembers? House of God. Ai, who remembers what that means? A ruinous heap. That's right. And he's in between. And isn't that the Christian life? We're not in Bethel, the house of God yet, but we're no longer of Ai, that ruinous heap. We're waiting. We're away from Ai, not going to go back there. But yet we're not quite there in heaven, but soon we will be. Now he and Lot come back, and now they have way too much stuff for the available land that was before them. Too much stuff, not enough land. And that's why in Genesis 13, look there with me, in verse 8, Abram says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. If you take the right, then I will go to the left." What a generous offer. A wonderful offer. But Lot, we kind of see he's carnal. He's greedy. And so Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan. Lot lifted his eyes and saw the well-watered places. But did he lift his eyes high enough? No. He never sought the Lord. He never looked up into the heavens and said, "God, what do you have for me?" So all he did was look about and figure out what's best for him. That it was well-watered everywhere before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. Lot journeyed eastward. And they, Lot and Abram, separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Something about Sodom attracted him. Even though the Lord warned in verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Thus we see the beginnings of the downward spiral of Lot. First he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then we'll read in chapter 14, he moved into Sodom. Later on, even after he's delivered from the war, we see that he becomes a political figure, a political player in the city of Sodom. Not saying that a politician is evil, that's not it at all. But Lot had no business even being in Sodom, the original sin city. And though the New Testament graciously calls Lot a righteous man, it's amazing. Peter says that righteous Lot, he was righteous. But yet through his compromise, through his carnality, eventually his foibles, his attraction to Sin City inevitably cost him his family. We'll read later on about Lot's wife. We'll read later on about the two surviving daughters and what a mess they were. Lot, maybe he was righteous, but because of being in this wicked place, his family were very wicked. God help us to not choose what simply seems best to us on the physical level, but instead what would be best for us spiritually and also for our families. So now Abram, he's in Canaan. He's out of Ur. He's in the land God would show him. Now he's separated from his family as God had originally told him to do. And what was the result? In verses 14 through 18, communication restored. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. That's powerful, isn't it? After Lot had separated from him, now God is speaking, and God says, "Lift your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward." Hey, that's where Lot had gone. "And also westward, for the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." And this promise was then passed on to Abram's son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob, and to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." And many, many people, Jews and Arabs, come from Father Abraham. Arise, verse 17, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Now again, Abram had conceded the eastern plains to Lot, but God says, doesn't matter what you give up. If I've given it to you, it's going to be yours, which speaks to us of the fact that we can never outgive God. What he's given to us is ours. Verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And again, he builds an altar there to the Lord. Mamre, by the way, means strength. Hebron means association or being connected to. So in a sense, if we're going to hyper-spiritualize this, Abram received strength by association, associating with God there at the altar that he had built. He's calling now on the name of the Lord, and then God speaks to him once again, blessing him with many, many things, including strength, which is very important for the next chapter. Abram was going to need all the strength he could get, and he receives it from God, that place of strength through association at the altar. In Genesis 14, in verses 1 through 12, we read about the first war in Scripture. Now, no doubt there had been many other wars beforehand. Even ancient historians speak of wars between nations and coalitions of nations fighting other coalitions of nations. But this is the first time the Bible mentions war between nations. Why? We'll get to that in a second. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations. These were four kings with very large land holdings, very large domains, large kingdoms. So these four kings, verse 2 says, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Eventually, there's five kings of five cities that were closely related. In fact, right here you have is what is called the Dead Sea. You know why they call it the Dead Sea? Nothing lives in it. So it's the Dead Sea. So these kings here, the four, oh, wait, back one. Oh, there goes the magic. Okay, you already saw it. Okay, keeps going. Okay, would somebody back that up, please? Okay, there we go. So we have these four kings. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shebemer, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. These were the five kings around the Dead Sea. At the time, it wasn't called the Dead Sea. It was called the Salt Sea. And there were fish. There were living animals in the Salt Sea at that time. It was an inland sea, just like in California, there is the Salton Sea. People go fishing in it all the time. It has saltwater fish in it. They're able to survive there. But over the years, there at the Dead Sea, the saline solution rose too high, and now nothing can live in it. Now, all these, verse 3, joined together at the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, those other three kings of those large kingdoms, they came and attacked the Rephaim. There's a bunch of different people in these different cities there, some of them possibly even being giant-like in size. They attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, the Horites in the mountains of Seir as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back, came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelled in Hazazon-Tamar. Okay, these four kings, when they were going to come to finally attack the five kings, first of all, they surrounded that region. They started to attack these other kingdoms, basically cutting off any connection they could have had with those of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other five kings. So it was very smart, a good maneuver, cut off any potential allies of future enemies. And so now they're encircling those five kings. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So the five local kings were whooped by the four foreign faraway kings. And their armies fled there. And the remainder fled to the mountains. So the battle ensued somewhere in this area, we don't know for sure, somewhere in the valley of the Dead Sea. The four faraway kings defeated the five local kings. As the defeated locals fled, some got stuck in what are called asphalt pits or tar pits, a gooey, sticky, smelly hazard that can slowly claim the life of anyone who has the misfortune of falling in it. It's like quicksand, but worse. If an animal or a human falls into these pits, they are often unable to escape. The tar eventually preserves the remains of those animals for many, many, many years, making these pits excellent locations for paleontologists to excavate bones of prehistoric animals. In fact, there's a place, a famous place in Southern California called the La Brea Tar Pits and Museum. They've built this museum with many fossils that they've dug up from these tar pits that are prevalent in that area. Well, apparently, many of the soldiers from the coalition of the five local kings got stuck in these tar pits, and they became easy targets for the enemy's arrows. Verse 11, then they, the four conquering kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there had been many other wars beforehand, but why is this the first one mentioned in the Bible? Well, because of the very next verse. Notice verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, Abram's nephew Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. Oh, wait, didn't we read that he pitched his tent towards Sodom? What's he doing now? He's living in Sodom. See, that's compromise. That's carnality. You know, as young Christians, when we're first saved, we're so excited about the things of God. So on fire for the Lord are we that we get rid of everything that could even be remotely considered carnal. But then time goes on, and the enemy lies to us and says, you know, it's good that you're really on fire for God, but don't you deserve a little me time? Don't you deserve the best? In fact, all the commercials on TV, they're saying, you deserve the best. Many of them come out and actually say that. Don't you deserve the best? And you know what? Just at the end of that statement, keep in your mind, said Satan. Don't you deserve the best? Said Satan. Don't you deserve some fun? Said Satan. Don't you deserve some pleasure? Said Satan. God made you the way you are. Why would you deny yourself of earthly pleasure? Said Satan. And it could be we can easily be misled from one place to the next, to the next. And now we're looking towards Sin City with fondness. And the next thing you know, we're now residents of Sin City. And now, like Lot, we're now sitting in the gate of becoming a judge in, being a political mover and a shaker in Sin City of Sodom. And you know what? Again, the New Testament says Lot was righteous, but his family suffered greatly. Finally, when God delivers Lot reluctantly, a reluctant Lot, dragged out of the city by the hand of the angels, they said to Lot, his wife, and the two daughters who were willing and to escape there at the time, the angel said, "Don't you dare look back at the judgment that's going to fall." And Lot's wife looked back with longing, and boom, she was turned into a pillar of salt. In fact, in the Dead Sea area, there are these salt-like pillars that just kind of stand up. And those things are called Lot's wife. They're all called Lot's wife as a memorial of what happens when a person looks back on the world with fondness. So Lot, finally, he escapes and he goes off eventually into a cave in the mountains. Here was a man who had so many flocks and herds and everything that a person could want, and yet he decided to move into Sodom, and now everything that he had is gone, destroyed. Now he's living in a cave with two daughters, two so-called virgin daughters. But you can take the daughters out of Sodom, but it's hard to get the Sodom out of the daughters. And they both said, "Look, our dad's probably the only one living now, and we have to preserve life. So tell you what, we'll get him drunk, and I, the older, will sleep with our dad tonight and have a child with him eventually. And then tomorrow night, we'll get him drunk again, and then you can sleep with him and have a child by him." And they did that. And eventually, Moab and Ammon were born, the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who became a perennial enemy of Israel. It's just amazing what a little compromise will do. "Hey, Dad. Dad, I'm speaking to you, Dad. You may be able to go to Sodom for a little bit and still maintain your righteousness, but what about your family? What's it going to cost them? What is it going to cost them?" Cost Lot everything. So Lot is now captured. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, all his good, and departed. How did Uncle Abram respond? What do you think he thought? "Man, that Lot, I'll tell you what a loser. I mean, you know, he's so selfish. He deserves what he gets." No, that wasn't him at all. Maybe he would have thought, "Yeah, Lot has been selfish, but you know what? He's family, and he needs me, and so I'm going. I'm going to go and do all I can to help my nephew." And then in verses 13 through 16, we read about Abram's Special Forces Tactical Unit. His Special Forces Tactical Unit, led by Father Abraham. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, get to that in a second, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite. There's these three brothers, Mamre the Amorite, Eshcol, and also Aner. The three were brothers. And they were allies with Abram. By the way, there in verse 13, the first time anyone is called a Hebrew. Where'd they get that name from? Well, one suggestion is the great-great-grandson of Noah was a man named Eber. And Noah's son Seth was the one through whom the Semitic people came. And Eber might have been the forefather of the Hebrews. There's another suggestion, and they might both be true. The Egyptians, ancient Egyptians, called a certain class of people the Habiru. And maybe that's where the term Hebrew came from. And it speaks of nomadic people who dwelt in tents and had flocks and herds like Abram. So anyway, the survivor of Sodom comes and tells Abram the Hebrew about the war and the capture of his nephew Lot. Now, Abram heard that his brother, wait, is his nephew? Nephew according to the flesh, but brother according to the Spirit. According to the things of God, the family of God. You know, you're my brother. You're my sister. And if you have a need, if I'm worth my salt, I'm supposed to do all I can to help you. And by the grace of God, I will. And same goes from you to me as well, to one another. We're family. We're to love one another. Jesus said, "By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And love, as seen in the cross of Jesus, is ultimate sacrifice of the self for the benefit of another. So we are to love one another. That's how Abram felt toward his nephew Lot, who was also his brother in the Lord. When he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. Wow. He has 318 trained militiamen, servants who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. By the way, no easy feat. It's about 100 miles from where Abram was all the way up to Dan. Again, 318 trained servants. How many people were in Abram's entourage? How many peeps did he have hanging with him? Maybe 1,000 or more that looked to Abram as their leader? Looked to Abram as their, basically their master? He was responsible for that many. This is not just a small little operation Abram had going on. This was huge. He had 318 trained militiamen. Now, he's called the father of our faith, but yet he still trained a militia for protection. And both are consistent with the Word of God. You see, we face an enemy. We do face an enemy who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. I'm not saying we need to go out and buy every weapon we can and store up and be ready for the zombie apocalypse. That's not what we're saying, but we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not just for ourselves, but for our family as well. And that's one of the big takeaways of this story. We need to be strong in the Lord, the power of His might, knowing how to use the weapons of our warfare, how to use the Word of God effectively. We need to train ourselves in spiritual battle because the enemy is on the move. And the only way we're going to defeat him is through the weaponry and the armor that God has given to us. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, at least another 50 miles going northward. So he brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as the women and the people. Man, this was no easy feat. Abraham had a lot of people under his command, but he still was vastly outnumbered. But God was with Abraham, and God promised to bless him. So God protected him, gave him a great victory. You know, God loves you, and He's promised to give every single one of us great victory. Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Some of us at that point would say, yep, that's true. But let's read on. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Isn't that wonderful? In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, a conqueror is great. A more than a conqueror, that's even better. We are all that through Jesus. I appreciated what the Spirit through Garrett said this morning in the communion. There are some people that are struggling with sin. They can't get free. They're trying. Lift up your eyes higher. The gate of bondage is open. In Jesus, the chains fall off. And we can walk at liberty. He's here to deliver us from everything. We are more than conquerors through him. Now in verses 17 through 24, Abram meets with a king and also a priest king. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. I think there's a barber shop there in the valley of Sheva. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, Abram's conversation with Bera, the Sodomite king, is recorded later on in a few verses, in verses 21 through 24. But before dealing with Bera, the Sodomite king, Abram first met with a much greater king with a really awkward name. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem is an abbreviated form of what city in Israel? Jerusalem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem means the city of peace. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out, what does it say there he brought out? Bread and wine. He's a king, but also he's a priest of God Most High. El Elyon, God Most High, the one true and living God. How is this person who is the king of Salem a priest of the Most High God? How did that happen? Well, let's read on. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So El Elyon, God Most High, blessed be Abram, the one who serves him. Good lesson, right, for us? We serve the Lord, we are blessed. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It wasn't because you attacked them at night and had a wonderful strategy. It was because God gave you the victory. And so he blesses Abram. Abram receives the blessing. That's a form of acknowledgement that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. The one who blesses is the one who is greater than the one being blessed. And when the blessed receives it, then he is acknowledging, yes, you are greater than me. Abram is acknowledging Melchizedek is greater than he was. And to further emphasize this, it says, and he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe or a tenth of all. And that is another form of submission, of recognizing, Melchizedek, you are greater than I, and so I now give you a tenth, a tithe of everything. Who was this king priest Melchizedek? His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, the king of peace. He was also the priest of the Most High God, superior to Abraham in that he blessed Abram and Abraham received that blessing. And also Abram gave him a tithe of everything. Who was he? Well, he appears here and then all of a sudden is gone for another 1,000 years. He reappears in a prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. This is something God has declared and has promised. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was of the tribe of what? Tribe of Israel. Who remembers? Judah. Who was the priestly tribe of Israel? Levi. Well, Jesus cannot be a Levitical priest then, could he? But he has a better priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. But still, that doesn't explain who this Melchizedek guy was. So again, he appears here in Psalm 110, then disappears for another 1,000 years. And then is referred to again in the New Testament in these three passages in Hebrews. If you want to write them down and look them up later on, go ahead, talk to me afterward. I'll give them to you again. But to sum up, we read that the author of Hebrews says that he had no parents, this Melchizedek guy, and has an endless life. So either Melchizedek was a person who foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah, or Melchizedek, as some suggest, might have actually been a theophany. An appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, a Christophany, that's the technical term, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And some will point to John chapter 8 to support that, where it says, your father Abraham, Jesus said this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, the Jews answered, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So who was this Melchizedek? Was he a person foreshadowing Jesus, or was he Jesus himself? Inquiring minds want to know. And to be very honest, I don't have a hard, fast answer for that. And it's good because my eternity does not depend on who I think Melchizedek was. My eternity depends on who I say Jesus is. And I say he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this thing with Melchizedek, what's really cool, even more than he's a man of mystery, is the fact that he brought out bread and wine. He had communion with Abram. Abram, again, acknowledged the supremacy of Melchizedek by receiving that blessing and also giving him a tithe. And all who are of faith of Abraham also recognize Jesus' supremacy. We humble ourselves by receiving his blessings, and we also give to him our tithes and our offerings. Well, after meeting with Melchizedek, Abram then finally meets up with the king of Sodom. His name is Bera. And his name literally means son of evil. Bera, son of evil. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons." I'm sure that's exactly how he sounded. "Give me the persons." The Hebrew word is nephesh, can also be translated souls. "Give me the souls and take the goods for yourself." Isn't that the voice of Satan? You know what? You can have whatever you want. Just give me your soul. I just want your soul. I'll tell you what, Satan will make you rich if you follow him. He will give you whatever you want, but he's not going to tell you about the string attached. That's the one thing he keeps to himself. Notice Abram said to the king of Sodom. By the way, did Abram meet with the king of Sodom before or after Melchizedek? It was after, and that's super important. We cannot do battle against the son of evil unless we first come into communion with the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Very important. So he said, "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap." He said, I'm not interested in your attached strings. Keep your stuff, man. I don't even want the strings that are attached to them. "And that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich." You know, that day, Abram won two wars. The first war was against the four foreign kings, but the second war was a battle within his own heart, a battle over will he trust God or will he go for the goods? That was tempting. You can have all this stuff. Abram already had a lot, but you know, rich people, many of them are kind of funny. They're just not satisfied with what they have. They want more. They want more. They want more. So Abram won the war against the four earthly kings and the one king of evil. He won that war. "I'm not taking anything from you." We as children of God need to say no to what the devil offers because there will always be strings attached. Now in verse 24 he says, the only thing we will want is what the young men have already had, what they've eaten. "And the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portions. If the brothers want something, go ahead, but not me. I'm just going to stay pat with what God has provided." In this passage, we see Abram as a war winner. It began first with separating himself from someone who sought after carnal things. He separated himself even from family, from his carnal nephew, Lot. It continued then with building an altar near Mamre and Hebron, strength by association. And once Abraham associated himself, so there's separation and then association. Once he is associating himself with God, their attachment at that place of worship at the altar, God was then speaking to him. And finally, he was able to liberate his family from the clutches of the enemy. Separate, associate, and liberate. And by meeting with the priest king in communion, Abram was then prepared to reject everything that evil underworld king had to offer, thus keeping himself from those attached strings of the devil's devices. This morning, is God laying upon anyone's heart here that they need to separate? Separate from somebody, some situation, something that's just flat out carnal. Something that you know is just not good. It's not right. It's not the best. Maybe God is calling someone here to separate. Or maybe God is calling someone here to associate. You just don't see strength in your life. You don't see the power of the Lord working. And you're like, what am I missing? You know, the answer is very simple. Associate. Come to the altar, the cross of Jesus Christ. Come to him in communion. Come to him in prayer. Associate. Connect with him in relationship, and he'll give you strength. And then thirdly, is God calling anyone here to liberate, to not only be set free themselves, but also to help others that are in bondage? Separate, associate, liberate. This is what God has for us. The enemy is real. He's roaring about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. One of his main tactics is to say, hey, spiritual warfare isn't real. There isn't an enemy to contend with. You just go do you. You be you. You do what you want. Live your life however you want. The same thing he told the people before the flood of Noah came. The same thing that he's telling the world today, and Jesus is coming back at any time. The enemy is real. Prepare yourself. Separate. Associate. Liberate. And you'll be able to handle whatever the devil throws your way. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, thank you for you. Thank you that we can be strong in the Lord and the power of your might. We can put on the whole armor of God. We can then take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always with all prayer, with supplication being made, with thanksgiving for the saints. We can fight and win. But Lord, we need to prepare. We need to separate ourselves from the carnal. We need to become attached to, associated with you, so that then we will be totally set free and we can be used by you to help others be set free. What a wonderful passage of Scripture, written so many hundreds, thousands of years ago, yet so relevant to us today, especially as we see your return drawing so near. So again, Lord, thanks for this time. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand for a